Okay, we're Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 10. Just want to point out here, it says, "Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears." And so he had to really take in the message himself before he delivers it to the others. And I think that there's a certain principle that we can learn from that in terms of our own personal study of the scriptures, those of the men here that perhaps handle the scriptures. One of the things that you have to do with any sermon is you have to preach it to yourself before you ever preach it to anybody else. Right? You've got to take it in. You've got to apply it to yourself. And you've got to make it real to your own heart before you would ever give it to anyone else. And so he says, the words I speak to you, receive it in your heart, hear it with your ears. And then he says, and go get thee to them of the captivity and to the children of thy people, and speak to them and tell them, thus saith the Lord God, whether they'll hear or whether they'll forbear. And the Spirit took me up and heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. And again, I think that one of the things that Ezekiel had to keep in mind as he goes to this rebellious people is this statement, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. In other words, never forget the glory of God. The vision of the glory of God that you've seen, let it shape your ministry. Don't ever forget it. Don't lose the wonder of it. And you preach keeping that always at the back of your mind. And I do think that one of the things that will help us in these difficult days in which we live is if we can never lose the wonder of it all. It is amazing, isn't it? That God in heaven would send his Son to die on Calvary's cross for sinners and rebels like us. And you know, you read it like John at the end of his life, you know, and he's writing in 1st Epistle of John, and he talks about our hands have handled the word of life. And you get the idea that here's this old man, but he's still just amazed. He's like he's never gotten over it. He's amazed that he's actually held on to the word of life. And he never lost the wonder, and that was why his ministry was effective. And so he says to Ezekiel, as he goes to them, the Spirit takes him up, he hears this sound of a rushing. That reminds you of the day of Pentecost, where the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and he says, blessed be the glory of the Lord from this place. Don't ever lose sight of the glory of God. Don't ever forget it. Keep that always in your mind. And then it says, I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels over against them, and the noise of a great rushing. The Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. God's hand strong upon him, and I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv that dwelt by the river of Kibar, and I sat where they sat, and remained there astonished among them 7 days. So here's a prophet, he's there amongst his people, and yet for 7 days he sits there and doesn't do anything. Just like Job. Remember Job's comforters? When they first came to him, sometimes when you read what they said, it's probably as well that they pity that they didn't just stay silent. But for 7 days they just sat there in absolute silence. And I'm sure the curiosity of the people was really kind of building up. What's he doing? Why is he here? And why is he not saying anything? And then he says, it came to pass, verse 16, at the end of the 7 days, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I have made thee a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the words of my mouth, and give them warning from me. You see, a watchman was somebody who would stand on the walls of the city, and what would happen is, if he saw kind of dust in the distance, he would watch it with great care, and then if he saw an approaching army, he would blow the trumpet, and he would warn the people to get ready for battle, you see. And so his job was to warn the people of the enemy was coming, the battle lines were drawn, as it were. And so that was his responsibility as a watchman, to warn the people. And so then he says, in verse 18, as he's to give have this ministry as a watchman, he says, when I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. In other words, he says, Ezekiel, you don't warn them. Now, their wickedness is what's going to get them into trouble, but if you don't warn them to basically repent and turn from their sins, I'm going to hold you responsible. Their blood is going to be held at your hands, because you should have warned them. And then he says, verse 19, yet if thou warn the wicked and he turn not from his wickedness, and not from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. And so the idea is this, that there's this responsibility that's placed upon the prophet, the watchman, to warn the people that judgment is coming. And if they repent, then fair and well, that's praise the Lord for that. But if they don't repent, at least you've done your job. You've warned them. You've been faithful as a watchman. Now I want you to look at the New Testament, please, and some references connecting this idea of warning the wicked of the impending judgment that is coming on the world. Acts 18, verse 6. When they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Acts 20, verse 26. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Paul says, I'm free of blood guiltiness. I faithfully warned. Acts 20 talks about that his time in Ephesus. He taught publicly and from house to house, and he got the message out, and he had done his job. He had, as it were, alleviated his responsibility, discharged his office, and he had warned the wicked of impending judgment. And there is a certain sense, isn't there, that we have a commission, a great commission. And we're responsible to that. We're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we're to, as it were, discharge our responsibility. Warn men. Their response is between them and God, but we have to give out the warning. And if we fail to give out the warning, well, there's responsibility. And so we need to make sure that we do discharge our responsibility and discharge it with all seriousness. Well, I want to just move on now to chapter 8, and forgive me for making such a jump, but we recognize we've got 48 chapters, and time is against us here. In between chapter 3, chapters 4 and 5, and then 6 and 7 are very interesting. In chapters 4 and 5, Ezekiel acts out four signs. And he's quite a dramatic prophet in terms of visual aids. He kind of has a tile, and he basically, almost like playing toy soldiers, he does a siege against this tile. And it's kind of a picture of the coming siege of Jerusalem. He's going to do things like lay on one side for 390 days, and then he's going to turn over and lay on the other side for 4. I'm glad that I don't have to do that. Aren't you glad that? I mean, you'd think that then he's got to shave his head, you know, and his hair, a third of it's going to be burned, and a third of it is going to scatter to the wind, and a third of it is going to wrap it up in his clothes. And so, obviously, this man, he's given all these amazing kind of visual aids to perform, and chapters 4 and 5 deal with them. And again, I encourage you to read them at your own leisure. And then chapter 6 and 7, he gives two messages on judgment. But we want to break in chapter 8, and we want to kind of think about chapters 8 through 11 in the time that remains. Now, we probably won't get all of it done, but we want to look at this section, because this section is the section that I've titled Ichabod, the Glory Has Departed. We've seen this vision of the glory of God, and now we're going to see the reasons why God's glory cannot remain in Judah and in Jerusalem. Why God's glory has to be removed, and why judgment must, absolutely must fall against this people. So it reveals the reason that the glory of God could no longer remain in the temple of Jerusalem, and it comes in a section that basically is the scroll that he had eaten. If you remember from chapter 2 verse 10, he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written there therein lamentations and mourning and woe. So it's a message of lamenting, of mourning, of woes amongst the people. And of course it's because of the judgment that is going to come. Now, remember the principle in Scripture, and that is always the same. It's this, 1 Peter 4:17 says this, judgment must first begin at the house of God. Right? That's just a biblical principle, isn't it? In Book of Revelation, you have Christ's judgment on the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Before he ever gets into the earth dwellers and Israel in the rest of the book. Right? Because judgment must begin at the house of God. Well, here, we're going to look at a section, we're kind of jumping in a section that begins in chapter 4 and ends in chapter 24, where God judges the nation of Judah. But from chapter 25 to 33, he judges the nations. But where does judgment begin? It begins at the house of God. And then it goes on and it reaches the nations. Judgment must begin first at the house of God. So in this section, he sets before us the very heart of the problem. The need of divine judgment, because the house of God, where Jehovah had blessed them with his presence, he could no longer dwell there. He must leave. He cannot stay. And so what's going to happen is the glory is going to leave. And for a while, the temple will be there, but the glory's gone. Does that remind you of anything? What about the church in Laodicea? Where's the Lord in the church of Laodicea? Is he in the midst? He's outside the door, isn't he? Is it an active church? I want to tell you, obviously it's very noisy. Because he's outside, and you know what he's doing? He's calling, is anybody hearing my voice? And he's knocking, and they can't hear a thing. They obviously have got loudspeakers, they've probably got a band or whatever, but I'll tell you, they can't hear a thing. There's lots of activity, but Christ is outside. Now, these are very serious things. Because it's possible for us to be carrying on the rituals and the Lord is not in it anymore. We've got to be careful about these things. And one of the things we've got to be careful about is that even this group here. You know, I often think to myself that amongst the 12, one of them was a dud. Son of perdition, right? If one in 12 was lost, what about tonight? The group this size? Just because you're here listening to somebody speak about Ezekiel doesn't mean to say you're saved or know the God of Ezekiel, does it? And it's possible, isn't it, to be here. And I suspect that more and more in our assemblies we have people amongst us who have never ever been born again. I really believe that. They know the language. I remember I was speaking at an assembly in New Jersey, and one of the elders asked me, what are you going to speak on this morning? I said, I'm going to give a gospel message. I had a real burden to give a gospel message. He said, well, you don't need to do that here. We're all Christians. And I said, well, I really believe God would have me give a gospel message. And he says, well, we don't want a gospel message. I said, well, you better get another preacher then. Now, I'm not usually that rambunctious, but I really felt before the Lord a burden to give a gospel message. So I did. And he said to me, no point, we're all Christians here. But before I'd even finished, a lady got out of a seat and she walked to the front in tears and received Christ that morning. She knew the hymns. She knew the terminology. She could quote John 3:16, but she didn't know the God who John 3:16 was speaking about. And so again, I just throw that out because I don't want to just assume that because you're here tonight, you really know the Lord Jesus. And so we need to understand that. You know, that it's possible in these last days to have a church where Christ is just not in it anymore. Just like Laodicea, he's outside the door. And certainly for the nation of Israel, they had all the form and all the ritual, but the Lord's glory had gone. And so as we look at this section, chapter 8 is describing the wickedness in the house of God. Chapter 9 is a description of the slaughter of the people of God. Chapter 10 is the departure of the glory of God. Perhaps the most telling chapter of all, chapter 11, is judgment on the leaders of God. Twice in this book, Ezekiel is going to denounce the leaders of the nation of Israel. He's going to do it in chapter 11. He's going to do it in Ezekiel chapter 34. Every assembly elder should read Ezekiel chapter 34 at least once a year. Preferably once a month. Because it's a very challenging about being a true shepherd of God's people. Because there's no question, as I travel amongst the assemblies in North America, where you have good leadership, you have good assemblies. Real shepherds, really caring for the flock, really discipling, really working with the saints, you have vibrant, healthy assemblies. Where you have weak leadership, you have weak assemblies. It's the need of the hour. We recognize that over there. We have several shepherding conferences in North America these days because we recognize that that's the need of the hour. It really is. And Ezekiel would agree with us. It's the need of the hour. The reason the nation was in the state it was in, and we're going to see that in this section in chapter 8 through 11, was the leaders were the ones that had no conviction about the things of God. There were people standing on the word of God and holding tenaciously to the truth of God. There were people who had let things slip. And so it affected the people. So let's break in verse 1. It says, in chapter 8, verse 1, it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. So Ezekiel sitting in his house, a year and 2 months have passed since his first vision of the glory of God. And the elders have come to visit him, because he's been restricted, he's pretty much immobilized. We didn't look at the verse, but chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "The Spirit entered unto me and set me upon my feet, and spake to me, and said to me, Go shut thyself within thy house." And so basically, Ezekiel wasn't kind of free to run around and preach wherever he wanted. He was to stay in his house. And he wasn't even allowed to speak. In fact, he was struck dumb for most of his ministry. The only time he spoke was when God's word came upon him. The word of the Lord came to him and he spoke. The rest of the time he just sat in silence for all his ministry. And he sat in his house, and instead of going to them, the elders would come to him. And so we find that here. The elders come in, and they're sitting there. And then he says, "As I sat in my house, the elders of Judah sat before me, and the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. And then I beheld, and lo, a likeness," we've got that word again, "as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber." That's exactly the same description as we saw of the man sitting on the throne in chapter 1 and verse 26. That's how he was described. And it's clearly a theophany that is here before this man Ezekiel. And of course, this picture of his appearance of fire. But what does Scripture say about our God? Hebrews 12:29 says this, "For our God is a consuming fire." And of course the context in Hebrews 12 is chastening, right? You know, the Lord loves, he chastens. And he's now about to chasten his people here out of love for them. And he's a consuming fire. And so this similar vision to the one of the appearance of the man on his throne in chapter 1 verse 26. And then he says in verse 3, "He put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of mine head And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looked toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoked jealousy. So I want you to notice what happens here. Very unusual. It's the only occasion in the whole of the Word of God where a prophet is literally lifted up by the locks on his head. And he's carried in spirit to Jerusalem. Remember, he is in his house, which is by the banks of the river Kibar, right? But God wants to take him to Jerusalem because he wants him to see why it's expedient and essential that Jerusalem is judged. So he's going to show him firsthand what they're up to in the temple. And of course, he would have great interest with Ezekiel because he's a priest. And under normal circumstances, if he hadn't been in captivity, he should have been there, ministering. And so he's taken, at least in spirit, by the lock of his head, and he's taken to Jerusalem. And he's shown, basically, a fourfold view of the sins of the people. And all of these abominations he's going to see are actually right in the house of God, right in the temple. And so there's this image of jealousy. And he describes it to us there, doesn't he? In the end of verse 3, look toward the north where was the seat of the image of jealousy which provoketh to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes toward the north. And behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. So in the house of God, in the temple area, the door of the inner gate looking toward the north, there's this image. The word image is the Hebrew word semel, which means an idol. There's an idol right in the temple. And it's an image of jealousy. Now, there's some discussion amongst Bible students as to what this image was. Some believe it was an Asherah. Asherah, one of the gods of heathenism, and connected with fertility rites, not very particularly attractive. And there it was in the house of God. Certainly, it wouldn't be the first time. Let's just look at some scriptures. Look back at 2 Kings. 2 Kings in chapter 21. And verse 37. Verse 3. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son to pass through the fire. This is Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove which he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So this man puts actual idols and images in the very house of God. And then if you look at Chronicles, the amazing thing is, in fact, I think Manasseh is one of the most encouraging kings in the whole of the Word of God. Because remember, his wickedness was incredible. And you know what happened to him? He repented. Isn't that encouraging? That somebody who had sunk so deep into sin and idolatry actually repented. And when you look at 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 13, it says, and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication. and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom, then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities. And notice verse 15, and he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. So Manasseh had put an idol in there, and they repented, and they removed the idol. But guess what happened? Obviously, somebody put it back again, because when you come to the reign of Josiah, once again, Josiah takes the idol out of the house of God and destroys it. 2 Kings 23 and verse 6. Won't take the time to look there, but it's the same thing. A new Asherah pole is put up, and Josiah takes it out. So now, guess what's happened? It's back in again. Isn't that amazing? In, out, in, out. What's that tell you, though? You see, in assembly life, it's amazing, isn't it, how we deal with issues, and we feel like everything's going well, and we've got it all straightened out, and then guess what happens? Same issues come up again, don't they? And we thought we've dealt with that issue. But you see, the heart has never changed, has it? Same old thing. And you have times in the life of an assembly. An assembly may last, I don't know, some of them 50 years, some 100 years, some 150 years. And in the times of that assembly, there are times of great fervency and great zeal and great love for the Lord. And there's a strict adherence to what the Scripture says about how we're to gather. And then we get kind of sloppy and lazy, and we kind of drift away. And then all of a sudden, maybe there's a revival of reality of New Testament principles, and we get back to it again. And then guess what? They drift away again, and then it's like that, isn't it? It's a roller coaster ride being involved in a local assembly, isn't it? Because that's the way our hearts are, aren't they? Sometimes they're fervent and in love for the Lord, and sometimes we're cold and indifferent. And the assembly is just a reflection of us, right? But you've got that kind of experience, and that same it was in Israel. But now it's back in there. It's called the image of jealousy because it provoked the Lord to jealousy. Exodus 20 verse 5 says this, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." And God is a jealous God. And we just saw in this chapter, Ezekiel chapter 8, that in the temple itself, there's this image of jealousy. And then that's the end of verse 3. And then verse 4 says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there." Okay, you see the dilemma? You've got this offensive idol in the house of God, and the glory of God is there. And there's a problem, isn't there? You see, because he's jealous of his glory. He's not going to share his glory with anyone. And there they are, they're worshipping this idol where the very glory of God is. And that is just too offensive for God. And so he says in verse 6, he said furthermore unto me, "Son of man, seest thou what they do?" Ezekiel, can you see this? Can you see what they're doing, what they're up to? "Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said to me, Go in, and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about." We really have here in verse 10 what Paul had in mind in Romans chapter 1 and verse 23. We already quoted it yesterday, but I'll read it again. The ultimate insult really that this is that in the very house of God, Romans 1:23, it says, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, and made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, so on and so forth. And so what we've got here is that the Jews have basically incorporated into the temple worship images that are, they're actually in the inner court now of the house of God, and they've got all these pantheon of idols that basically they'd adopted from what they've seen in Egypt and Canaan and Babylon, and they had just kind of smorgasbord, they just brought it all into the house of God. That's what you say is kind of syncretism. Right? Covering all the bases. Right? We want to make sure we get the right God, so we'll have them all. And that's what they were doing. And they incorporated this pantheon into the house of God. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? That instead of just following the word of God, they were intimidated by what the other nations were doing. And what they did is, they saw what the other nations were doing, and they said, we want that as well. And so they brought in to the house of God what the other nations were doing. And we say, that's terrible, isn't it? Well, it is. You know, the interesting thing is that we can be just as bad when it comes to the New Testament church. You see, we look around us and see what all the other churches are doing. Right? And they've got this, and they have that, and they have the other. And instead of just studying the Word of God and basing what we do on God's Word, we want to kind of, as it were, assimilate all this other stuff. And you know what happens? It corrupts us from the simplicity that is in Christ. It really does. And we're, you know, we're kind of buying the latest bestsellers and what somebody's doing in California. And we say, well, we should try this. And it's kind of a quick fix program, thinking that that's going to solve our problems. When really what we need more than anything is to simply follow the scriptures with full, undivided, passionate hearts. And there's nothing like it. I found over the years, it was amazing, when we first came into Assembly Fellowship back in 1989, there was a big move in the assemblies in the US at that time. And it was actually had come from England. And basically what they said was this. If you want to have a successful assembly, you need to get a pastor. You need to let the women speak at all the meetings. And you need to get rid of the head covering. And basically, the Lord's Supper, you could have that kind of a 10-minute add-on, or have it in the evening, or don't have it at all. And that was the plan. And he said, then you'll be successful. So I was at this meeting, and they're discussing all this. And I just left the Bible church that sounds a lot like what they've just been discussing. You know what I said to them? I said, guys, the reason I'm here is because of these very issues you like to ditch. They're the reason I'm here. Because I saw them in the Bible. And if you want to kind of get rid of all these things, why don't you just go to the Bible church I just left? They'll welcome you with open arms because they're doing everything you want. They have a pastor. They let the women speak. They do all. You just go there. But leave us alone, because I want to do what the book says. That's what I want to do, just follow the scriptures. But you see, we're so intimidated about what others are doing, instead of being convicted about what God says. And that's Israel all over. Their whole history was intimidation about what the nations were doing, instead of simply doing what God said. Does God know best what is right for the local church, or does he not? Did he design it? He did, didn't he? Do you think he knows what he's doing? I think he does, don't you? Our problem is, we don't have confidence in following the simple scriptural pattern. If we did, it would really do as well. And so, here's the house of God. They've incorporated all this stuff. And he says, I can't stay there. I've got to leave this environment. Notice as well, verse 11, it says, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Jazaniah the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his image, of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. And so now we've got these 70 men. These 70 men of the ancients, or the elders, if you want to put it that way. Remember back in the days of Moses, where Moses was too busy, and you know, basically he's going to kill himself if he just keeps on giving advice to everybody. And so God says, we're going to appoint 70 elders who will be responsible, basically, for giving counsel and kind of giving direction for the nation. And so now we've got 70 elders, but what are they doing? They've got incense. And they're basically in absolute unbelief. They're using the incense, but it's not connected with the service of the house of God, which is what it was designed for. It's in fact connected with idolatry here. And what they're saying is, they're denying, first of all, the Lord's omniscience. They're saying, the Lord seeth us not. Now, I don't know, maybe they think that if they make enough cloud of incense, you know, it'll be kind of fill the room with smoke and God won't see what they're doing. But either way, they're denying the fact that God is omniscient. And the Lord does see us. Interesting enough, this man Jezaniah that's mentioned, his name means the Lord hears. And so, amongst the leaders of the nation, this group of 70 elders, men who should have guarded the nation against idolatry, and one of them is this man Jezaniah, who was from a godly family, who had in the past made right and honorable decisions, and now he's one of them. And Ezekiel's stunned to see that the leaders of the nation are basically leading the charge when it comes to idolatry. And I guess you could ask the question, in those days, a faithful man, who can find? Because it was hard to find faithfulness. Now, when we get to chapter 9, there are going to be some that are faithful. We're going to see some. There's going to be a faithful remnant, because God never leaves himself without a witness. But in far as the leadership of the nation was concerned, this was in terrible state. This incense that usually used in the worship of God and is symbolic in Revelation 5:8 of the prayers of the saints was now being used in idol worship. And they're doing it and denying that the Lord could see. And they said, the Lord has forsaken the earth. That he's not really interested in what's going on down here. That's why we're worshipping these other gods. And then in verse 13 he said, also turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. And he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. See, Tammuz was the god of spring vegetation, who was said to have died and revived after the scorching summer heat. It's the same as the Greek god Adonis. And women would join Ishtar in mourning a dead lover in the intense drought during June and July. And during those months, in this time of drought, where they're kind of mourning for the death of Ishtar or of Tammuz, as they're mourning to that, they get involved in all kinds of gross immoral activity. And this is going on. The women are doing this now in the house of God. And so God is saying, is there any wonder that I can't stay here anymore? Verse 15, then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar, there about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they worship the sun, S-U-N, not S-O-N, toward the east. So now there's 25 men worshipping. Who are these? It's been suggested that you've got representatives of the 24 courses of the priesthood, and then the high priest. that it's the priesthood now. We've seen the eldership, the 70 elders of the nation, now the priests, and what are they doing? Their backs are to the temple of God. What is that saying? That's a slight on God, isn't it? We're turning our backs on you. And we're actually going to worship the Son instead of worshipping you. And of course, as the priests, so the people. And so what we're seeing here is this litany of evidence that is being produced to show how corrupted the house of God had become and how it was necessary to judge. So verse 17 he says, "Then he said to me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in my fury. My eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will not I hear them." And there's a lot of confusion in people's minds about what this branch to the nose is. Some may see it as part of some kind of ancient ritual. But others see it simply as this. You know, I don't know if you ever have that, you know, where you kind of basically do this, kind of thumb your nose at something. It's an act of absolute disrespect and irreverence toward God. And what he's saying is, this people, they've done all this stuff in the house of God, and what they are basically doing is, they're doing that terrible, kind of filled with attitude, disgraceful signal to me. And he says, "Ezekiel, I'm telling you something. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity." Now I want you to notice, chapter 9, verse 5, it says, "To the others he said in my hearing, Go ye after him through the city, and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity." Chapter 9, verse 10, "As for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity." In other words, what he's saying is this, their sin had reached a peak of intensity, and God must judge. And he's not going to spare them, and he's not going to pity them. Jerusalem is about to come into judgment. Now we're going to see in chapter 9, 10 and 11, Lord willing, tomorrow night, the rest of the story, because our evening has passed us. But we can see that God is right in judging the house of God because of the abominations that have taken place there. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the relevance of it to us today, because our hearts have not really changed over the centuries. And man is constantly at enmity with thee. We pray, Father, that we might be more, as we began our evening, we might be more those that know something of being filled with the Spirit, or allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. So that it might be said of us that we're people that have a song. That we, as it were, walk around singing the great songs of Zion, because we're in love with the Lord Jesus and he has put a song in our hearts. That it might be said of us that we're those that are thankful people. That in a world of complainers who are never satisfied and never happy, that here are some people who are thankful and contented. And finally, that it might be said of us that we're people who know something about walking in subjection to one another, to the godly order that you've established in the Scriptures, but most of all, in subjection to thee, O God, and to thy precious word, the Bible. Help us to be those that simply accept your word and apply it to our lives. We pray, Father, for every person here, that they might find your word to be sweeter to them than honey and the honeycomb, and that they might even esteem it above their necessary food. And we'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.